Some say of Jesus that He is the great uniter. And there's a sense in which this is true. In fact, there's a great sense in which it's true. When you look into the Church of Jesus Christ, you see this, how that He has united people. I'm talking about a true local church, but even as you go around the world, if you're a Christian, you find a congregation of Christians. Although you may have never been there, you have not met any of them, you will soon find that you have a kindred spirit. You'll soon find that you'll find yourself united in Christ. I found that true in what little traveling I have done, that regardless of where I have been, where I found the true body of Christ, I found a spirit that they have is the same as the spirit that I have. I've listened to them sing in distinct languages that I knew nothing of. And I thought as I was in places like that, I don't know what they're singing. I don't know the words they're singing. I don't understand fully what they're singing, but I recognize the spirit with which they're singing. And I'd recognize that spirit anywhere. And you know that you're in the place where the Spirit of the Lord is. And He unites us. He unites us in spite of race or in spite of class. That makes no distinction where it's true Christianity and where Christ's Spirit is. There is no rich or poor. At the foot of the cross, they say the ground is level. And the first thing Jesus does to anybody, whether he be poor or rich, whether he be educated or uneducated, the first thing that happens to anybody that comes to know Jesus Christ truly is he is humbled. He comes to realize that he has nothing in his hands to bring. He comes with open and empty hands, only to receive. And he comes to know that he's dead in trespasses and sin. His righteousness is his filthy rags. And there's nothing he can do in this world or the next to redeem his soul. And so class distinction is out with Christianity. And wherever you find churches that are built upon class distinction, you can be assured of this, that something's missing of the Spirit of God in that place. Because from the beginning of the church, slave and master have truly been able to minister and be together. In the early church, that was true. And it mattered not about wealth, all of these type things that we so make distinctions about. Christ unites us. The Church of Jesus Christ is the family of God. It's a household of love. It's united in a common bond. The thing that holds us together is not our politics. This is not the right wing of the Republican Party. It's not even the left wing of it. It's not the Democratic Party. In fact, politics finds no place. Moral issues find place. We will address moral issues and not count them as political. We'll count them as biblical moral issues that the Bible speaks to. And where the Bible speaks, we will speak. And leave the politics to where it goes. But that isn't our common bond. Our common bond isn't to get the next president elected, to guarantee who he is. When we had our last election, we didn't have anybody come through here to make political speeches. Our common bond is not that. Our common bond is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our common bond is the life that we find in Him. He is to us the pearl of great price, the treasure in the field, the fairest of 10,000. He is the bright and the morning star. And we desire to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. And we find that we're united in that common bond. We're united in a common belief. We're united around the truth. We don't in this room agree about everything. And I personally believe it wrong to separate with people over secondary issues. You've heard me say that many times. I think it's sad that one or two issues have been pushed by a few people to separate many good people. Well, I am a Baptist and I believe in baptism by immersion. I would never separate with somebody and say that they're not a Christian or a true church because they don't practice that. Because some of the greatest men of church history have disagreed on that issue. We may disagree on secondary issues as prophecy and those type of things. But rest assured in this room tonight, this church believes certain things are fundamental. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. We believe Jesus is God's Son. We believe He's the eternal Son of God. He's from everlasting. We believe He was born of a virgin. We believe He's lived a sinless life. We believe He died a vicarious sacrificial death on Calvary. He bore our sins in His own body. We believe He was buried. And praise God, we believe He rose again. We believe He ascended to heaven. We believe He's coming again with the shout and the voice of the archangel. And we believe the dead in Christ shall rise. We believe there will be a judgment of all men. And those who have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ will be eternally, forever separated from God. The flames of God's judgment, a place called hell. And we believe those who have trusted in Jesus Christ will have the eternal life and the eternal presence of God in a place we call glory. And so we're united. We're united in the common bond of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're united in the common bond of what we believe. We're united in a common cause. His cause. His cause is world evangelism. There can never be a question about what Jesus' cause is. His cause is to bring glory to the Father through the salvation of souls. It is through the work of Christ that wicked people become worshipers. Jesus came to die on the cross for the lost. Can there ever be any question about what the cause is? Our cause is not buildings. Jesus didn't care to build buildings. We're not interested in great cathedrals. But we are interested in the last soul upon the face of the earth hearing the gospel. That's His cause. And that unites us. We're the family of God. There's a lot in the New Testament that speaks about the unity of believers. I love the passage there in Ephesians 4 where it talks about one faith, one baptism, one Lord. You're familiar with that passage. It's interesting how much in the Bible is given to keep us in unity. It's interesting how much of the Bible emphasizes the one accord with which the early church went about its work. They were in agreement. They were in harmony. They may have all sung different parts, but when it came together, it was beautiful singing. And so we're united. Christ is the great uniter. And wherever people will allow Him to be Lord and will humble themselves to His truth, they will find themselves united with people of like faith. They won't be isolationists. They won't be people just interested in going to church and that's it. They'll realize that there's a deep bond. Christ unites us and it's not superficial. It's real. But on the other side, and this is what this text tells us, He's the great divider. And this is most interesting. He asked the question, verse 51. Do you think I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, no. Not at all. But I came for division. You see it there. He says, I came to send fire on the earth. That's verse 49. And I wish it was already kindled. It's already starting. You think about the passion, the fire that Jesus came. He came to bring judgment. That's for sure. And fire often speaks of judgment in the Bible. Judgment is a dividing. It's a separating. And Jesus Christ has come to divide. He's come to separate. And through Christ and through His work, the judgment's already begun. In fact, John 3 says that if you don't believe on Him, you're condemned already. John 5 says if you do believe, you pass from death unto life. You're not condemned. You won't be condemned. The judgment's already there. The judgment of God is clear. It's established. People are anxious sometimes about the judgment, but you don't have to be. It's already established. Jesus Christ, He came to make the judgment clear. He came to divide. He came to separate. The fire is also passion. And Jesus Christ creates passion. I know we stand back sometimes and we look at the passion of people who fly airplanes into buildings. We wonder how much is passion, how much is just fanaticism. But sometimes we stand rebuked at the passion. I think sometimes of what the Mormons require of their youth. 2 years. That's why they're in this town. You say, why do they come to this town? Same reason they go to the rest of the world like they do, because their church requires it. You think of the Jehovah's Witness that come to your door and drive you mad sometimes to just keep coming. But they have passion. And I think that sometimes when I look at all of this, I think nobody should outdo us in passion. But I think of church history, and I love church history for this. Because the Bible says, during the book of Acts, these men turned the world upside down. They've gone into all the world. And people took note of them. And they said, they took note that they had been with Jesus. They couldn't withstand it. They knew it. That was the book of Acts. And you follow it down through. The church of Jesus Christ has always gone forward because of the passion, the fire that burns within those who believe. It's still today. Don't think it isn't. Because the church in America is so materialistic and rich, and entertainment-oriented and soft and flabby. Don't think that there's not passion. Right now, as we sit here, there are men and women across the world burning out for Jesus Christ. While you and I sit here tonight, and I don't say we're doing nothing, but while we're sitting here tonight, there are young men and young women in Bible colleges. And the fire is being stoked in their heart. And they're going to go out and make their impact for Christ. They could be great people in America. They could be wealthy. They could be prosperous. But there's a passion that burns in their heart. Jesus creates it. And I know there's been passion right here in this building. Many of you give sacrificially. I talked about sacrificial giving this morning, but I never mean to say there's none. Because I know there is. And from our little church, God has lit the fire in people's hearts. And they're serving. Passion. He does that. He creates a passion in His followers. But I say this, He creates a fire of passion in those who don't follow Him. With Jesus Christ, you can't be neutral. You ever hear somebody say about somebody, you either love them or hate them? That's how it is with Jesus. You say, I don't see that, preacher. Well, I'm going to talk more about that, but that's how it is. That's how it's always been with Jesus. That's how it is in this world. You can't deny the divide. There can be no status quo where Jesus, when Jesus comes, He changes things. There's a great divide even today in our world in which we live. You know, there's a great portion of the world that is denied the freedom to hear His name. Tell me why you can't have a church openly in China. Tell me why you have to have underground churches in China. Especially when here in America, everything you see says Made in China on it. They won't let our missionaries in. They like our money, but they don't like our missionaries. Is that the truth? You say, why is it? I'll tell you why it is. Because behind it all, there are men who have a passion against Christ. That's what's going on in China. What is it in the Muslim world? The Muslim world has a passion, you say, for Muhammad. Oh, they have a passion for Muhammad, but they have a hatred for Jesus Christ. And in those countries, you're persecuted because people have a passion against them. It's not just something new. I was reading McShane's writings. McShane talked about a trip he took back in the 1800s to the Holy Land from Scotland. And he talked about you'd go to certain places where Catholicism ruled. And if you tried to testify for Christ, the Roman Catholic Church would have you arrested immediately and either expelled or killed. They talked about the Muslim churches. And he said, wherever you went, or the Muslim people, not the churches, the Muslim people, that wherever you went, if you tried to give a tract out, a Christian tract, McShane said it could mean death immediately. And he said the only group across all of those countries that they found open to the gospel were the Jews. While the Jews might not accept your preaching, they would at least listen to it. And they didn't have governments and laws preventing it at that time. Now, there's a passion against Christ. You don't believe it. Just stop and think what is behind what's happening in America. We just came through the Christmas season again. And every year we hear the passion against the nativity scene. We hear the passion against the commandments of Christ. The law of God. Those Ten Commandments, you say, you know, I think they're beautiful. Oh, but when they're understood, they cut. They cut you up and down. And when they're through cutting, they pierce you through. And they leave you humbled and look in the mirror and say, I'm the sinner. I'm the one in need. There's a passion against Christ in this country. It's in our courts. It's really in our higher levels of academia. Christ is blasphemed every day of the world in this country by educators. And I want to tell you, it's a sad thing. And you that have children, you better get a hold of this. There are many, many Christian schools, colleges I'm talking about, that are nothing but Antichrist. They carry the Baptist name. They may carry the Nazarene name. They may carry the Methodist name. But I'm telling you something. It's the devil's school where Christ's name is blasphemed in the honor of academic freedom. So you don't believe in that academic freedom? I don't believe any school that calls itself Christian ought to be allowed to take any stand against the Bible and against Christ. And against God Himself, the very nature of God. And when I find that I'm in a place like that, I tell you one thing, they will never get into my support. And I'm going to get my hat, and I'm going to get out of there. And if I don't have time to get my hat, I'm going to let them have my hat. I'm not staying. And if God will be my helper, this church or anyone I have a pastor, we're not sending any money to any school or any religious body that denies the truth of this book. He said, man, that's a narrow-minded. That's what we're talking about. There's a great divide, isn't there? Do you suppose that I came to bring peace upon the earth? But you say, well, he wants all of his followers to be one. That's in John 17. I'm very aware of that. But that passage talks a great deal about truth. In fact, John 14, 15, 16 define very clearly who he means by his followers. His followers are those who abide in him, and those who abide in him are those that love him. And those that love him, he says, are those who keep his commandments. Those are the ones. And so he's the great divider. People are still forced to pay the ultimate price for their faith in many countries today. You won't find that on CBS and NBC and ABC. They really don't care about human rights, of babies killed in China. They don't care about human rights where afflicted children left to die. The major media is going to say nothing about countless babies that are left at hospitals by mothers in lands like that. They string you up if you killed a bald eagle or an egg. And I'm not saying we ought to do something against anything like that. But I'm saying there's something bad wrong when human rights in godless countries are neglected in the major medias and they don't care. You won't hear. You just won't hear it. If they told the truth about what was going on, there's enough good people in America that say, oh my, we've had enough of that. Jesus is the great divider. You may ask how Jesus brings this division that he speaks of here. He's already said, I came to send fire. He creates a passion in his followers' lives. He creates a passion in those who will not follow him. No neutral ground. No status quo. And he does this when he's understood. Most people that talk about Jesus, they don't understand Jesus. They don't understand what he said. They don't understand what he taught. You know this is true. The great thing that bothers people today is that you would say that there's only one God. And there's only one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ. And that the only way to be saved is through Christ. And everybody else will be lost. You know that bothers people when we say that. In fact, you don't have to do much but watch Larry King. Let him get the pastor from Houston, Texas on the stand. And let him ask the pastor from Houston, Texas, will people be lost if they don't believe in Jesus Christ? You go check it out and see what answer he got. That's not for me to say. I'm not going to talk about that. I tell you what he would have found if Larry King had asked Peter that. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. But where does the whole concept come from? Is it the narrow-minded, right-wing fundamentalists? And they label them such and sometimes try to label us such. And I certainly, in many ways, disavow, wouldn't hesitate to, the radicalness of some of what is called fundamentalism. And I would disavow it. But that isn't where it comes from. You see, Jonathan Edwards, you caricature him. Jonathan Edwards, he envisioned a lost man like a spider hanging by a thread over the pit. Or like a man hanging by a thread, rather, and a spider gnawing on that thread. That's how Jonathan Edwards preached. He said, every moment your life is in the hands of God, and you may not wake up in the morning when you go to sleep tonight. You're like that. And they caricatured him, and they caricature the Puritans, and they paint these men
is something awful. And yet the reality is, Jonathan Edwards didn't come up with the idea of a pit. And no church came up with the idea of the exclusivity of the gospel. And Peter didn't make it up in Acts 4:12. Jesus said it in John 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And to understand what I mean, he might have said it like that. No man comes to the Father but by me. And when he's understood, that's where the divide comes. And by the way, true preaching is something that's always to be understood. Sometimes somebody will say, you know, I understand what you're saying. I say, well, you know, I've never had problems with people understanding what I say. What really bothers them is that they do understand what I say. But that's how it was with Jesus. People understood him. I don't think anybody... I've never met a man. I've met some pretty hard-nosed preachers. I will confess that. I've met some guys I thought was a little mean. In fact, I met some guys I said, I'm never going back to listen to them preach again. Me and Brother Roy have one thing in common back here. We both heard the same preacher. I said, I'll never go back and hear him again. And he said, he left right in the middle. I said to Brother Roy, I said, I didn't know you could do that. Because that's what I would have done. Meaner than a junkyard dog. I mean, I don't listen to that. But while I've met people like that, I don't think I've ever met a man would on his own come up with a story of a man who died and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and begged that someone would take his finger and put it in water and take a drop of water and touch his tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. And that being refused, he pleaded and begged for someone to go to my house and say, tell my five brothers not to come here and help them to find grace. And then being turned down. You don't even think about that side of the story, do you? Jesus said the man was in torment. His tongue was aflame. He wanted a drop of water. And then Jesus went on to say that there would be no mercy, not even for his living brothers. It was Jesus Christ who looked at people and said, if I did what you want me to do, I would be a liar like you. I've met very few preachers with that kind of audacity. But it was the understanding of his message. Read Matthew 23 and read the woes to the hypocrites and then realize there's not a conference of preachers that come up with that kind of language. It's Jesus. You thought I came to bring peace, he said. No, I came to divide a father against his son and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And I came to create this division. And he divides when he's understood. And he divides when people come to believe. I don't mean the kind of belief we talk about so much today. We've reduced belief down to just a matter of a moment's trust, but that's not biblical belief. Biblical belief does involve trust, for sure. But faith is so much more. Faith involves a deep, rich commitment to Christ. Faith is a radical thing. Faith is a life-changing thing. Faith is something that the Bible says in the book of James that will always result in works. As we spoke this morning, wherever you have faith without works, you have faith that will save nobody. I like to think about saving faith in the Bible. Saving faith is life-changing faith. Saving faith is a continuous faith. The Bible speaks of temporary faith. That's of worth, no worth whatsoever. But lasting faith, life-changing faith, committing faith, surrendering faith. The truth is, when a man really comes to believe upon Christ, his next step as he enters into the waters of baptism. And that baptism represents his whole faith. He believes in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But also, when a man is buried, he's saying, I'm dying to the man that I was. And when he's rising, he says, I'm rising to walk in a new life. It's a radical faith. It's the dominating thing of a person's life when they come to faith in Christ. We have a generation that gets married without expecting a difference in their life. They have children without expecting a difference. But I tell you, my understanding of getting married is everything's changed. Two have become one. It's no longer one life, just yourself, but it's two people into one life. And then the idea that you can have a baby and not have an effect upon your life. Nothing, I don't guess, in this world is so radically life-changing as to have a child. And faith is to bring a person into a relationship with God Himself, whose life is hid in Christ. Faith is to bring a person into a place of life where the Spirit of God now is in his heart. He's a new creation. He's not the man he was. And when you talk about how does Jesus divide? He divides when people understand Him. He divides when people come to believe, because that faith changes their life. In all of this, He divides because He makes people make a choice. That's one of the critical things wrong with evangelism today. The idea that you can trust Christ without making a choice. You can take care of your soul, they tell us, and then later on decide to follow Christ. Or you can believe today and repent tomorrow. Or never repent. They tell us there are two ways to heaven. The spiritual way and the carnal way. But that isn't what the greatest men of all of the Bible have told us. That isn't what the greatest preachers of all history have told us. They've told us clearly the carnal way is the way to hell. Oh, we know there's immature believers, like 1 Corinthians 3 says. In that sense, we have carnal, yes. And they're growing believers. But in the sense of carnal, like Galatians 5 lists the works of the flesh, the Bible says clearly those who do those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Christ makes you make a choice. You'll have to choose between the broad way and the narrow way. It's Christ or Belial. It's light or darkness. It's yourself or the Savior. And that's an upfront choice. You'll work it out as you grow in grace, and you'll come to understand further and further its implications to your life. But make it clear, the Bible teaches us without a doubt that a man has to make a choice. And that choice divides. It divides friends. You that are saved, you know something about it. I never went back to my old friends and told them I couldn't go with them anymore. In fact, I loved them. I tried to get them to follow Christ with me. I thought I found what we were looking for, my brothers. But they didn't choose to come this way. And you know, it's a sad thing because I'm 30 years into the way. More than 30 years into the way. And they're 30 years the other way. And our 30 years have just divided us further and further apart. And to be honest, to tell you the truth, if we met today, we wouldn't know what to say. Have you ever had that experience? Where you knew somebody profoundly, you knew them closely, you knew them intimately, you felt that you were a lifeline, long friends, and then you made a choice between a different way of life. You made a choice between the broad and the narrow. You made a choice between Christ and Belial, light and darkness, the love of the world or the love of God. And maybe 5 years or 10 years passed and you met up again. And you stumbled around in the dark trying to find what to say. But that which you loved, they didn't know. And that which they loved, You hated it because it crucified the Savior. And the choice. Here he says, don't suppose I came to send peace. Division. It's going to divide right in the house. That's his emphasis. Verse 52, it's going to be right in the house. What do you mean? Oh, father and son. Mother and daughter. It's the choice. It's when he's understood. It's when people come to believe. It's the choice people make. Listen to me very carefully. I wish I was could communicate to you better, but if your situation is such, somehow you became a Christian, you think, and you didn't make a choice. I wish I could somehow just wake you up, make you realize you didn't become a Christian at all. You may have had an emotional experience. You may have had a need in your life. And you may have found some kind of relief. There's psychological relief to confessions and all of that type of stuff. But if finally, in the final analysis, you continue to be today exactly what you were, then you're not a Christian. And I don't mean to judge you, but I'm just telling you. Jesus said you had to make a choice. The broad way or the narrow. The whole Bible says, choose you this day whom you will serve. How long halt you between two opinions? Moses said it. Here's the way that leads to blessing. This is the way to cursing. It's your decision. And I know, because I know evangelism, modern evangelism, and I disagree with it to its very core. The idea that you can come to Christ, and it's almost like you trusted Christ for eternal life, and you almost don't know that you did it, because it had no significant difference at all in your life. And I know that you say, preacher, but I know all kinds of Christians. I know a lot of Christians, and I know I live just like they do. What consolation is that? What comfort is that? What comfort is it for a man to sit on a bar stool and say, I'm just as good as a man down there at the church? If you are, it only means you're going to the same hell. He's going from the church pew and you're going from the bar stool. You're at the same at the heart. You're no different. You see what I'm saying? It's a divide. When he divides by speaking the truth. The truth is what got Jesus crucified. He said to Pilate, he said, for this reason I came into the world. I came to bear witness to the truth. Pilate said, what is truth? I'll tell you, you can follow Jesus, and he told us what the truth was. He was full of grace and truth. I like that mixture. I wish it was more in my heart and more in the character of all of the churches today. Grace, kindness, mercy, compassion, love that reaches across to people and gives them what they don't deserve. But truth. That has enough courage to tell people the truth. And that's what Jesus said. He said to a man like Nicodemus, the most religious man you could find, he said, you must be born again. He said to Judas Iscariot, he said, it would have been better for you if you'd never been born. That's what he told him. And right on down, he spoke the truth. And the truth cuts. It cut me. I can almost say this is always true. If you've ever come to Christ, truly, there was a point in your life where you were cut by a preacher. And you probably thought it was the preacher, but hopefully it wasn't the preacher. Hopefully it was, and preachers can be obstinate. I know that. I'm not saying that's not possible, but I say it is just the reality that the truth cuts. I have to first be humble. I will never come to trust in the righteousness of Christ until I understand I have no righteousness. You understand? I will never come. See, I have to come to know that I'm lost, but I also have to come to know that I cannot possibly do anything to save myself. I don't say it this way. I have to come to a desperate faith. And the truth brings me there. It brings me to the end of myself. Truth convicts, doesn't it? And to convict means more than it just irritates you. You say, well, you got on my toes. No, that's not conviction. Conviction, that's irritation. You can move your toes. You know what conviction is? Conviction is to be persuaded of the truth about yourself and about God, about Christ. To be persuaded about yourself and your need to the point where you are not only bothered by it, but you come to a place where you're convinced, I'm guilty. You're no longer arguing like they do in the prisons. Well, I shouldn't be here. I had a bum rap. I had a bum lawyer. My dad wasn't a good father figure. My mother, and all of those things may have been true, but my friend, conviction is the point where you come to where you say, I am guilty. The Bible does not only say it, but I know it. I am guilty. And the truth does that. Every one of us stand guilty before God. We were born sinners, and we're sinners by choice. And the cross condemns every one of us. The Bible said He tasted death for every man. When you look at that cross, you're there. Your name is there. If we could somehow visualize that hill outside of Jerusalem, not a large hill, but a small hill, but it's a place of Calvary, Golgotha, the place of the skull. And you see Him hanging there in all of the agony of flesh and spirit, forsaken of men, and God Himself turned His back on Him. Your name's on that cross. You say, I deserve better. You'll never be saved as long as you think that. Until you open an empty hand to God, you won't receive His salvation. Well, you can receive the consolations of the church. You can receive membership in the church. You can receive all the superficial things, even psychological things. But I am guilty, and the only proof that needs to be of my guilt is of my sins. He tasted death for me on that cross. He gave His life a ransom for all. That's me. That's you. And the truth hurts us, especially in America. We're the greatest people on the face of the earth, the wealthiest people, the smartest people. And I don't doubt any of that, by the way. As far as nations go, I think there's none greater than America. I'm prejudiced to it in that sense, partial to it. And I believe in our attainments. God has blessed us with immeasurable knowledge, and I appreciate that. And I appreciate the life that I'm living in America. And I appreciate the sacrifice of men in the past that made it that I can have it. But I'm telling you, sometimes that equals that somehow we think we're more favored. But the Bible says God is no respecter of any persons. God doesn't look at your countenance. He doesn't look at your citizenship. He doesn't look at your neighborhood. He doesn't look at your charitable giving. How could He be impressed with anything we've done when He gave His Son? Think about it. God's going to sit up and take notice of what I put in that offering pan this morning? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. If you were hungry, He wouldn't call me. But in proportion, I gave nothing. Add up all the giving of all the years of my Christian life, I've given nothing. How could He be impressed? He gave His Son. And it cuts, doesn't it? It isn't cutting just to leave me in the dirt. It must take me down first, yes. But then once it's got me down where I can look up, I realize that God loves me. and that Jesus died for me. And that by faith I can be a child of God, an heir, a joint heir with Christ. My name could be written in heaven. Think about that. And now it begins to lift me up. But not proudly and arrogantly, but with a look of adoration to Jesus Christ. You see it? The division. He divides by speaking the truth. He divides by calling for complete allegiance. Jesus said, if you love your mother and your father more than me, you're not worthy of me. We're going to come to Luke 14 in a few weeks or a few months. And he says it this way. He uses the language of comparison. That unless you hate your mother and father, you cannot be my disciples. He doesn't mean that I should hate my mom and dad. He doesn't mean it like that. But he means it in comparison. You ever been driving down the road at 50 and somebody passed you and they said, they passed me like I was sitting still. Well, you weren't sitting still. You were going 50 miles an hour, but they were going 90 miles an hour. And that's how it is to be our allegiance and affection to Jesus Christ. He said if we didn't confess Him openly, He wouldn't confess us. He calls for an allegiance that we can never call for from people. I can never ask you for that personal allegiance. The allegiance He calls for, I've given my allegiance to my wife. But He calls for more allegiance than I've given to my wife. If it comes down to it. And I ever had to make a choice. She said, I won't follow Christ. And I won't go with you if you do. You say, well, surely Jesus understands. No, He said, you have to choose me. And it's a sad thing, but that's a reality. One of the great hymns in our hymn book was written because of that very thing. Where a woman told her husband, no. And with a broken heart, he sat down and wrote, I think it was the song, I'd rather have Jesus. I'm not guaranteed right on that, but it was a song like that of that song. Than houses or land. And see, that divides. He said it this way, and I close. You're with me or you're against me. No, he didn't come. He had a baptism. He said to be baptized with. He was speaking about the cross and his suffering. And through that cross, he's divided the world. It's through his baptism of the cross, his suffering of the cross, he divides. And the cross compels us. If we thus judge, if He died for all, then we which are alive should live for Him. Divider. The great divider. Which side do you stand with today? I'd like to just finish the message. I would plead with young people if I could. You stand with Him or against Him? If you're going to follow Christ, you're going to have to make a choice. I don't say it's not going to cost you some friends. You say, I don't have any other friends. You have the friend of sinners. That's Jesus. And that's the best friend you can ever have. Build that relationship. When you say, there's nothing to do, you fall in love with Jesus. There's plenty to do. Learn of Him. Draw near to Him. You won't regret it. You won't regret it. Let's stand together.